the second chapter of Galatians. We're going to be back in our systematic exposition of that text this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you could raise your hand and one of the brothers would grab one for you, and you're welcome to keep that. We just ask that you commit to read it. So I'm going to start with a little bit of a review, which hopefully will be helpful for those of you visiting today. Now, where we find ourselves this morning is in the autobiographical section of this letter to the churches at Galatia. If you think back to the beginning of this book, where we saw is a brief greeting, and then Paul gets right to the point in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, where he's stressing the exclusivity of the gospel. And we see that particularly in verse 9, where he says, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed," or let him be anathema, let him be eternally damned. This is the severity of what the truth that Paul is laying out there. And then in the verses that follow, from chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through the middle of chapter 2, what we have is Paul defending his apostleship against the charges that had come against him from the Judaizers that had come in to the churches there at Galatia. And so we talked about this, that we sort of can think, well, why is this a big deal for us to hear about Paul's apostleship, his authority? And we've talked about how the authority of Paul is something that's still under attack in our day, very much so. That people try to pit the teachings of Paul against the teachings of Jesus. And what we have clearly here within the book of Galatians is Paul making it clear that his gospel, his teaching, came directly from the risen Christ. And then we'll see as we go on that Paul makes it clear that while he's not under the authority of the Jerusalem apostles, that there's agreement, there's connection, there's fellowship there between them. So there is no disconnect between the so-called faith of Paul and the so-called faith of Jesus. This is one faith delivered for once for all time that we see here that Paul's defending. So as we walk through chapter 1, what we saw in verses 11 through 17 was Paul talking about the supernatural nature of the gospel, this gospel that came from God, that was delivered to him by the risen Christ himself, and then it produced supernatural results in the life of Paul, as it will for all believers. And in verse 17, Paul stresses that he didn't first go to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles there, but he went and preached the gospel in Damascus and in Arabia. And then in verses 18 through 24, we saw that after 3 years of ministry, Paul finally did go up to Jerusalem, but he only visited with Peter for 15 days, and he didn't even see any of the other apostles except for James. And so now we're basically going to fast forward for more than a decade of Paul's life, and we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm going to read the whole verses 1 through 10, but today we're really going to focus on verses 1 through 5. And so there we go. So Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. So then after 15 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and for those who seemed influential. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up His Word. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, we thank You for the book of Galatians. We thank you for the example of Paul and his boldness in the proclamation of the gospel and his steadfastness in holding to the truth. Lord, I pray that you would help that to be true in each one of us, Lord, that you would help us to not swerve or waver, but you would help us to hold fast to the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our minds this morning as we open your word, that you would encourage the saints, and that you would convict the lost. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, that we're in this autobiographical portion of this book, and what we really have here is different than most of Paul's other writings. We have what's sort of a historical narrative here, you know, within the beginning portion of this epistle. And I think that is a good reminder for us that our faith is not somehow removed from history. I mean, what we see within, you know, God's redemptive plan is we have God working in the lives of actual men and women, and then he inspired the writer of Scripture to write these things down, to record these things for us. And so, it's not something, so many false religions are, mystical, made up, disconnected from real life. But what we have in God's Word is real things that happen to real people, recording God's plans, God's working within their lives. I mean, that's one of the things that the more you read about archaeology and just all the finds only continue to affirm the truth of God's Word rather than to contradict it. So it's a really amazing thing as you just look at, the things they're finding even today over, in the Middle East that confirm things that, people just dismissed as being, untrue or made up from Scripture, but the facts actually affirm that God's Word is true. So this morning, as we look at our text, we're not going to walk systematically through it. We're really going to take back and look at it in terms of this narrative structure. We're going to look at the characters within the text. We're going to look at the setting of the text. And we're going to look at the conflict that we see here within our text this morning. The characters are really three groups. What we have is we have Paul and those with him. We have the pillars of the church at Jerusalem, and then we have the false brothers that had snuck in. So let's begin with looking at Paul and those with him. As we've gone through the book of Galatians, we've talked a lot about Paul already, so I'll do a quick summary for us, especially for those of you that are visiting this morning. What we have in Paul is, he was originally born in Tarsus. He grew up in Jerusalem. He later studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the more well-known Jewish leaders at that time. And he was described himself as the Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he was one that persecuted the people of God. He was one that dragged them back to Jerusalem, cast his vote against them when it came for them to be put to death. This was who Paul was before he met Christ on that road to Damascus. Then he has that meeting with the risen Christ that he's talked about here already within Galatians, and he is changed forever. I mean, a perfect example of what it means for God to come in and work within the life of one of his people. I mean, literally a 180-degree change. Paul leaves to Damascus looking to persecute Christians. Once he gets there, he begins proclaiming the risen Christ to those there. And then we have Barnabas. So we've talked a little bit about Barnabas so far, but I want to look a little bit at the book of Acts and see what we know about Barnabas. In Acts 4, 36 and 37, we see, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here again, we have his given name was Joseph. He actually, along the way, seemed to earn the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So this is someone known in the church to be an encourager. He was born on Cyprus. He was from the tribe of Levi. And also, Luke makes it clear that this was someone that was generous. He sold the field that he owned and brought it, and they used it there in Jerusalem to help those in need. And we've already seen in Acts chapter 9 that he was actually instrumental in connecting Paul and Peter on Paul's first journey to Jerusalem. So here in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27, it says, when they had come to Jerusalem, he, meaning Paul, attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. And then we went through in the book of Acts just the severity that Paul persecuted the church with. So it's no surprise that, you know, Paul comes in and they're like, whoa. You know, I mean, is this really someone that we can trust? And so here's what Barnabas said. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So there you can sort of get a glimpse of how he would have earned this name, the Son of Encouragement. It says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So we see there that Barnabas, you know, is called to Antioch to sort of help plant and solidify that church, and he needs help. And he actually goes and gets Paul to come and help him there within the church at Antioch. And this was Paul's home church for quite a while, and this was the place that they were first called Christians. We know that, we've talked about this as we've gone through Galatians, that Barnabas joined Paul on his first missionary journey that we see recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And we know that Barnabas and Paul, they were appointed by the church at Antioch to defend the gospel at the Jerusalem Council that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. But then as we go to the end of Acts 15, we see that Barnabas and Paul actually parted company. That Barnabas, there was a disagreement between whether John Mark should accompany them on that second missionary journey. And so what happens is it results in Barnabas departing with Mark, and then Paul chooses Silas then to accompany him on that second missionary journey. So that kind of gives us, you know, a little bit of background about who this Barnabas is that Paul's speaking of here to the Galatians. And next we come to Titus. Titus, interestingly, is not mentioned in the book of Acts. What we know from Titus actually comes just from Paul's letters. We saw in chapter 2, verse 3 of Galatians that we read this morning that it describes him as a Greek. And this doesn't mean that he was of Greek nationality. What it means is that he was a Greek-speaking Gentile. And so that's going to be important as we look at kind of the context of this verse later. We know that Titus is mentioned 8 times in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, and so he played a significant role within that church there. We see in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. We know that we have a book in our Bibles that we call Titus. Well, Paul wrote this letter to Titus in Crete after he left them behind there. We see that in Titus 1:5, which says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So there we have Paul and his group. This is our first group within our characters here within this narrative. We have Paul, we have Barnabas, and we have Titus. So the next group is the pillars there within Jerusalem. So in our text, in verse 2, we saw that Paul said he set the gospel before those who seemed influential. And then as we got down to chapter 9, we saw Paul flesh that out a little bit more. He said, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, so these were the influential ones, these were the ones that seemed to be pillars of the church there, that Paul set his gospel before. We saw this in Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, where he just met with Peter for those 15 days and with James, that it wasn't that Paul was somehow under their authority, that he was coming as equals of those apostles in Jerusalem. And we see the same thing here, that he's coming to them, he's not submitting his teaching to them, you know, hoping that it's right. What he's doing is he's communicating that to them. He's setting it before them is what that word means. The only other time that that word is used in the New Testament is actually in Acts 25:14, where Festus, who was the governor, laid Paul's case before King Agrippa. So that's what we have here. We just have a communication by Paul of this gospel that he was preaching to those who seemed to be influential, who seemed to be pillars within the church. And specifically, Paul's talking about Peter, James, and John within that Jerusalem church. So now the third group of characters that we have are the false brothers. And the pseudodelphoi is the Greek there. So why does Paul call them false brothers? Why are they false brethren? Well, they claim to be Christians, and apparently they even believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But here in his wording, Paul makes it clear that these are not true brothers. These are not true Christians. And so we get a glimpse of their teaching if we turn to Acts chapter 15. And this is immediately preceding the Jerusalem Council. So Acts 15:1-2 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 9, that Paul makes this very, very clear. He says, "As I say before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed." And that's what they were doing. They were preaching a gospel contrary to the one that Paul had preached. That's what made them a false brother. They were accursed in his eyes. So that sort of gives us the characters that we're going to see within our text today, and it's going to flow through some of this, even the rest of the book of Galatians, as we see this conflict between Paul and the false brothers there. So, secondly, let's look at the setting of our narrative this morning. The setting just means the time and location of what's happening here. We can see in Galatians 2:1, where it says, "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." And so the location is going back to Jerusalem. But what about the time? Well, the "then" here, it actually connects us back to some of the verses that we've already read. In Galatians chapter 1:18, Paul says, "Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. In Galatians 1:21, "Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia." And so remember, what Paul's doing here is he's laying out this timeline of events within his life that demonstrates his independence from the Jerusalem church and also the authority of his apostleship. So that's Paul's point in laying all this information about historically what happened to the churches there at Galatia. So he says, he speaks of 14 years. And when he says 14 years, there's two things that we have to consider and think about in that. One, we have to ask, well, when is Paul measuring from? So it's 14 years from something. Well, what is that 14 years? And then secondly, we have to understand, what measurement method is he using? How is he determining this measurement? And so we can assume lots of things when we read that, when we don't really think about it, but those are two things that we have to really understand to be able to sort of take this and put it within a historical timeline. And so Paul is likely measuring from the time of his conversion. Most commentators seem to agree upon that. That would have been a common way to speak at that time. And if you remember, Paul spent 3 years ministering in Damascus in Arabia. Then he goes and spends 15 days with Peter and sees James there in Jerusalem. And now he's ministered for another decade or so. And so if you think about that, okay, within 14 years of ministry, Paul spent a whole 15 days there in Jerusalem. And so Paul's making it really clear, hey, I've been preaching the gospel all around, you know, this area of the world, and it wasn't that I got this gospel from the Jerusalem apostles. It wasn't that they're somehow in authority over me. You know, I am separate but equal with them. So that would be where Paul is measuring from. Let's ask how he's measuring. Well, at this time, any part of a given year, they would have counted as one year. And so if let's put it in a real-life, modern-day context. Let's say if we were measuring from December 20th of 2018 to January 10th of 2020. Well, we know that that's one year and about 20 days, right? But at this time period, they would have counted that as 3 years because they measured any part of a year as a year. And so when we read 3 years, we don't exactly know how long that was. I mean, it could have literally been as short as 1 year and 2 days that flopped over into those other 2 years, or it could be, I mean, almost three literal whole years. And so that's part of what makes it not so easy to figure out the exact timeline here within the book of Galatians or within many parts of Scripture in general. And so when we have 3 years, well, it could have been just a little more than a year up to three, or when we have 14 years, it could have been just a little more than 12 years all the way up to 14. So that places us historically at about 44 to 46 AD. So that gives us the timeline sort of in the big picture chronologically. Well, now we can ask the question, okay, how do we take this timeline that we have here within Galatians and then fit that within the chronology of the book of Acts and Paul's life more broadly speaking? So in Galatians 2:2, Paul says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So there's really two views here of when this occurs within the timeline of the book of Acts. We can call it the Acts 15 view or the Acts 11 view. So Acts 15, as we've already mentioned, is the Jerusalem Council. And so historically, this is when many commentators would have thought that Paul's talking about here within Galatians, speaking of when him and Barnabas, as we read, went up to the Jerusalem Council. There's a view that this corresponds to Acts 11, and that's the view that I have become convinced of, but it's clearly not a salvific issue, one that we can disagree on, but I would encourage you to give some study to that. It's something that it doesn't impact significantly how we see things within Galatians. It does to some degree, as you work through what Paul's argument is. Well, it would be sort of a different argument at those different time frames to some degree. So it impacts the flow of things a little bit, but it doesn't impact Paul's overall argument and what he's proclaiming here. The time markers that we've already talked about actually allow for either one of these. And so it's not that you can look at these timing things and go, it must be that or this, it must be that. But I want to give you four reasons why I think that here we're talking about what occurred in Acts chapter 11 and not Acts chapter 15. So the first is that we see that the Jerusalem Council, it wasn't a private event. This was a public undertaking. And Paul here in Galatians speaks of setting before them privately. And then later, obviously, the Jerusalem Council becomes something that's public. And this is actually a really good example for us of the carefulness that's needed. I think especially in our realm of social media, I think anything that we hear that we want to confront, we feel like we have to do it publicly in front of everybody, right? And there's wisdom in that. It's not something that they're, generally speaking, is going to be hard and fast rules on. It's something that, we as Christians, when we hear something that needs to be confronted, whether it's sin, whether it's what we perceive as false teaching, those kind of things, generally speaking, we need to be going to our brothers privately in that regard. But if that doesn't get resolved, we need to be bold enough then to make that public confrontation. And so there's a balance there. We have to seek, the wisdom and guidance of the Spirit. We have to search God's Word. It would be wise to many times seek counsel about those things. But so there is a balance there, but it's something that, we do have to confront things like that. I mean, in our day, especially, man, sin is rampant. Error within the church is rampant. These are things that we as Christians can't ignore and can't avoid. And I think Paul here gives us, a good example of what that might look like in those various cases. And so that's my first reasoning, is that when Paul here in Galatians talks about going to them privately, it doesn't seem to fit the context of the Jerusalem Council, which was a public event. Well, next, we've already seen in Acts 14:1-2 that Paul was sent as a part of this official this official delegation from the church at Antioch. And here in Galatians, we see Paul describing it as because of a revelation. Well, those things don't seem to line up. You know, here Paul's telling the Galatians, you know, okay, it was because of a revelation that I went to Jerusalem. Well, it would almost seem deceptive to me for him not to mention, no, it was the church at Antioch, you know, sent me there. It would seem to bolster his claim of authority as an apostle as well. And so so that's the second reason. And this one really, my third reason, I think, is more weighty than all the rest put together. It's the fact that Paul doesn't mention the outcome of the Jerusalem Council here in the letter to the churches of Galatia. I mean, he gives an extended historical argument, but if the Jerusalem Council had already happened, that's sort of the nail in the coffin, so to speak. I mean, if these false teachers are claiming, Paul, you're not teaching the same thing as the Jerusalem, you know, apostles are, you're counter to them. Well, all Paul has to do is go, well, look, the Jerusalem Council decided these things, and it's already made clear, yes, I am the one that's in agreement with them. You guys are the ones that are teaching false doctrine. And so the fact that that's not mentioned here within the letter to the Galatians just seems clear to me that this letter was written prior to the Jerusalem Council. And we can go to Acts chapter 16 and I think help see the strength of that case. In Acts 16, 1 through 4, this is after the Jerusalem Council. It says, Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra. And maybe you remember from the introduction, where are Derbe and Lystra at? Well, they're in southern Galatia, right? These are the churches that were planted on Paul's first missionary journey within southern Galatia. So Paul is going to talk to the Galatian churches, and let's see what he says. And so he continues, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for the observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So we're going to come back to talk about Timothy here in a little bit, but the point I want you to get right now is that Paul goes to the churches of southern Galatia, and what is he telling them? Well, he's telling them about the decision of the Jerusalem Council that was reached by the apostles and the elders there. And so it doesn't make sense to me that this was the point of their, you know, the main point they're making to the churches in Galatia when they go there in person, but Paul's writing a letter to them after this, and he doesn't even mention, you know, this really significant thing. So to me, those things don't line up. And what it seems to be that what we're talking about here in Galatians, it had to be written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and it seems like it lines up better with the revelation that's given to Agabus in Acts chapter 11. So in Acts chapter 11, it says, and one of them named Agabus, and so it's talking about prophets that had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So we know historically that was between 41 and 54 AD. So again, it fits either one of these timelines within those dates as well. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So there we have Agabus receiving a revelation, Paul in Galatians chapter 2 saying that he came to Jerusalem because of a revelation. It would seem that those two things harmonize together, and the whole of it seems to make more sense that we're talking about what occurred in Acts chapter 11, not what occurred in Acts chapter 15. But as we read Galatians chapter 2, I want to ask you, did you notice something surprising within that verse? I mean, I think often, especially if we've read things before, we can just read over them and really miss things that should stick out to us. So let's just read it again and tell me if you see something that seems out of place. It says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, I think if you were to have just sat down and started reading Galatians 1:1 and got to this point, I think it might stick out to you more that here at the end of this text, Paul says, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So we can ask ourselves, you know, was Paul really concerned about his dozen plus years in ministry, that maybe it was all for naught, that maybe he had it wrong, maybe the gospel that he thought he received from Jesus really wasn't the right gospel after all, maybe he'd gotten those things wrong? I think absolutely not. I think when you go back and think about what Paul has already said in chapter 1, I mean, he's speaking with clarity of the truth of the gospel that was revealed to him by the risen Christ. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that what he's saying is the absolute gospel truth, that these things, you know, he received from Christ, that he'd seen the supernatural results in his own life. I mean, he went from being someone that literally was killing Christians to proclaiming the gospel of Christ and immediately facing severe persecution because of it. There was no doubt in Paul's mind of the truth of the gospel. And so what's Paul saying here by saying that he wanted to make sure that he wasn't running or had not run in vain? Well, I think what Paul was doing is he was thinking of what would have happened if the Jerusalem apostles had disagreed with what he said. Like in a humanistic sense, if the Jerusalem apostles, maybe they caved a little bit on this whole issue of legalism, which would have been easy for them, right? If you think about the apostles and elders there in Jerusalem, they're ministering among a largely Jewish people, right? So if we're talking about the issue of circumcision, well, it would be really easy for them to just cave on that side, right? Because there's not so many Gentiles here. No one's going to raise, you know, a big fuss. And so that was probably a real concern for Paul, that something like that might happen. Or the Jerusalem apostles, they could have just, you know, kind of went against Paul altogether. And that wouldn't have undermined the truth of Paul's gospel, right? Paul knew that the gospel he had and was proclaiming, that was the true gospel. But he recognized that, you know, if something like that happened, it would have undermined his teaching within those churches there. So many, you know, young baby Christians there would have been impacted by this. And so it would have severely impacted the ministry that Paul had already, you know, had in planting those churches, and it would impact his future ministry. So I think those are the things that are going through Paul's mind as he's writing that, about, you know, having been ministering in vain. So we've seen the characters involved in our story here. We've seen the setting of the story. We've talked about, you know, being in Jerusalem. We've talked about those timelines. Well, now let's look at the conflict that we see here within our text. That's going to be one that continues really throughout the whole of Galatians. I want to skip over verse 3 for now. We'll come back to it. But let's look at verse 4. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. And so we've talked about these false brothers before. I mean, these were Judaizers, they're called elsewhere. And what do we see Paul say about them here? He says they were secretly brought in. They slipped in to spy to bring us into slavery. So these are really, really strong words that Paul uses here for these false brothers. We have to ask the question here about this as well. When did this happen? There's some people that think, well, maybe Paul is recounting some event, you know, some event of the past. We don't exactly know when, but, you know, Paul's just using this to make an example. I think when you look at the context, Paul's talking about something that happened in Jerusalem, you know, when he went and laid his gospel out before the apostles there privately. It could have even been something that, you know, he's meeting with James and Peter and John, and some of these Judaizers, some of these false brothers burst in, and they point out the fact that, look who's here with Paul. We have this Gentile Titus who's never even been circumcised. You know, what is this? So we have to understand why this issue of circumcision would have been such a big deal. We heard read this morning in Genesis chapter 17, and I'll just highlight a couple of verses there. It says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So we see a couple of things there. We see that one, that circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And we see that it was commanded. It says, you shall. It was commanded of all Abraham's male descendants. So you can see there, this was probably the text that these false brothers, these Judaizers were using, right? I mean, because you could take this text and lay it out. Well, hey, circumcision, everlasting covenant, right? Do you want to be a child of Abraham? Do you want to be one of the descendants of Abraham? Okay, you need to get circumcised. You can see how that argument, you know, might begin to play itself out. Well, let's just make two observations here, and I want to make these to help you see that these are things that were clear from the Old Testament that become more clear in the New based on the apostolic teaching. So the first is that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. So in Genesis 15, so this is two chapters. Obviously the chapter and verse division didn't exist, you know, back then, but this is two chapters before the covenant with Abraham was made, before circumcision was given. So it says, and he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So at this point, Abraham is counted righteous because of his faith. Abraham is saved in Genesis chapter 15. And Paul makes this point, you know, explicit in Romans chapter 4. So again, we see this truth in the Old Testament, but then the apostolic teaching connects it, makes it clear for us. Romans chapter 4. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay, Abraham, faith, righteous, before circumcision. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so that leads us to the second observation I want us to make, is that circumcision was never meant to be just an external reality. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says, "And Yahweh, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." And what's the result of this circumcision of heart? "So that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." This is very similar there to the wording that we saw Paul in Romans 4, where he talks about walking in this way, walking in the faith of the footsteps of Abraham. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will punish those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So we see the clear teaching of the Old Testament is that, yes, circumcision was this outward sign, but that wasn't enough. You had to be circumcised of heart. We have the wording that Jesus gives in John chapter 4 of the new birth. We see Jeremiah talking of this heart of stone being taken out and replaced with the heart of flesh. Theologians refer to it as regeneration. You're this old man being made new, given a new heart with new desires. That's the reality of the Christian. So what we can see here is that not all Abraham's physical descendants are his spiritual children, and not all Abraham's spiritual descendants are his physical children. There's overlap between those two, but they're disconnected. I mean, if you drew, you know, kind of the Venn diagram, there would be overlap here within the physical and spiritual descendants, but there's two different groups of people. We see Paul make this point clear later in Galatians, and we'll get to that as we get to this text, but he says, "If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So what had happened was these false brothers, they had missed this reality. They had made the focus purely external. Hey, you had to be circumcised, physically circumcised in order to be saved. And then we're going to see here that in verse 3, while he was in Jerusalem, Titus becomes the test case for this for Paul. So we don't know whether it was just, you know, providentially that Titus, you know, maybe accompanied Barnabas and Paul on this journey, or maybe it was Paul had this in mind that, okay, Paul was going to, you know, set up these circumstances where this test case would be put before the Jerusalem apostles and things would be made clear in light of that. But in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." The word "forced" there means compelled, urged. So when I read that, I'm thinking this is like the ancient version of a mic drop moment, right? I mean, we have this Greek that comes with Paul to Jerusalem, uncircumcised. And what's the answer? Well, Paul and the apostles there in Jerusalem agree that's not necessary. This is not necessary for salvation. And here I have Titus to prove it, Paul says. And, you know, the argument couldn't be any more clear. This was a slam dunk. We have the Judaizers, these false brothers, saying, "No, you must be circumcised. You must follow the law of Moses to be saved." And Paul stands in unity with the apostles in Jerusalem saying, "No, absolutely not. This is untrue. This is a heresy." But remember earlier when we came to Acts chapter 16, I mentioned the case of Timothy and how we'd come back to that, because we have to understand the difference, right? Maybe you remember in Acts 16 verse 3, where it says, "Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they knew that his father was a Greek." And what does Paul tell the church at Corinth? This is 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 19. "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called them. This is my rule in all the churches. Was it anyone at the time of his calling already circumcised? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Well, let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." So, okay, Paul makes it clear. Circumcision doesn't count. Uncircumcision doesn't count. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Well, why then, Paul, would you have Timothy circumcised? What's the reason for that? Well, what we don't see in this text that we see elsewhere is that, yes, we see here that Timothy's father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. And so in that culture, that society, he would have been counted as a Jew. So for him to go minister with Paul among the Jews, it would have greatly aided their ministry for him to be circumcised. And so this was basically seeking to open up more doors for the gospel. Paul and Timothy didn't view it as, "Oh, Timothy must do this in order to be saved." He was just trying to open up more doors there with the Jews. So this was contrary, totally different than the case with Titus. The case with Titus, this was a gospel issue there for those Judaizers, for those false brethren. We saw in Acts chapter 15 where Luke summarizes the teaching. It's clear, to be saved, you have to be first circumcised. So that's the distinction that we have to draw. I mean, you know, to put it in our context, masks may be becoming the modern day circumcision, honestly. You know, one of the brothers I saw on Facebook made the point that, okay, he's going to go out and evangelize. Well, if that helps him be able to go out and preach the gospel to more people, he's happy to put a mask on to do that. But that's not going to bind him in every other situation to be able to do so. So we as Christians have to be, you know, carefully thinking through these things. We see Paul, knowing what the Word of God says, is able to take two different situations and come to a different application in each one, both founded upon the principles of God's Word. And I think too many of us want sort of a cookie cutter answer, you know, that we can just sort of put the situation into a computer program and come out with what we should do. But the Word of God is not like that. We have to search the Scriptures. We have to, you know, ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand and discern these things. So what we see here is that the Judaizers, the false brethren, they had attempted to change the gospel, and Paul would have absolutely none of it. And this is something that it's a tried and true trick of the enemy. I just want to point out a couple of examples where this really does still exist in our day. The first would be the Roman Catholic Church. And this is two quotes from the Council of Trent that lays out the explicit teaching of the Church of Rome. So this is the Council of Trent, number 12. It says, "If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed." This is the same wording that we see here in Galatians, but the point is flipped totally on its head. I mean, it's amazing that people would stand for this, that people wouldn't just immediately see this, and it shows you the impact of being blinded in your sin. So here, what the Roman Catholic Church is saying is that if you believe that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in God's divine mercy, and that that confidence alone is what justifies us, then let you be accursed, let you be anathema. And then we can go look at point 24 of the Council of Trent, and if you have any doubt, this should seal it for you. It says, "If anyone says that the justice or justification received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained." So here again, the distinction is, do these good works add anything? Or are they just a sign of this work of regeneration in our lives? So it says that these works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. So again, if you believe that the good works that we do are just a sign of God's working in us and don't add something to your salvation, let you be accursed. This is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So we have to understand that, yes, we're in agreement with Rome on the need for grace. We're in agreement with Rome on the need for faith. We're in agreement with Rome on the need for Christ. But there is an eternal disagreement on the sufficiency of grace, the sufficiency of faith, the sufficiency of Christ. That's where the dividing line is. And then there's just one more movement I want to mention just for us to be aware of. It's the Hebrew Roots Movement. Many of you may have encountered, you know, people involved in that over time. It's something that has become popular, I don't know, maybe in the last 20 years. And unlike the Roman Catholic Church, there's not some catechism. There's not a bunch of councils that you can point to, okay, here's the official teachings of this particular movement. But generally speaking, they're saying the same thing or something very similar to what these false teachers in Galatia and in Jerusalem were saying. They're saying that you have to keep the law of Moses. This is a requirement for you. And not, again, not all of them. And so as you have a conversation with someone that starts speaking of the need or the benefit of the Christian keeping, you know, the festivals, keeping the feast, doing those kind of things, you really have to get down to the presuppositional level and ask the questions, well, why is it that I should do that? You know, if it is in any way meritorious, that's blasphemy and heresy. And as Paul said, this is something that leaves them accursed. I mean, if they're believing that those things add to their salvation, if it's something that they feel like, okay, culturally this is a benefit for me, well, I mean, like, you know, we homeschool our kids. There's been times in the past where we did those things just as instructive, just to show, you know, our kids, okay, this is what historically, you know, was done. That's a very different thing than saying somehow this is a benefit for us to keep this. It seems very contrary here to what we have in Galatians, where like we saw in Corinthians, where Paul says, you know, if you came to the gospel uncircumcised, stay uncircumcised. If you came circumcised, stay circumcised. And so these things are not something for Gentiles to come in and then start keeping, you know, the historical festivals and things within Judaism. So I just want to put that before you as something to kind of have in your head when you start hearing those things. Let the alarm bells go off. Be willing to have those gospel conversations with those people because they can be very fruitful. I mean, maybe you're talking about someone that's a brother that just is seeing things differently, or maybe you're talking about someone that, just like these false teachers, are trusting in, you know, law keeping in order to justify them. So we're going to speak much about the law and the Christian as we go through Galatians, but let me just try to summarize for us here, you know, what I think the main point we need to understand is that there's an eternal difference between keeping the law for righteousness' sake and keeping the law out of an overflow of love for what God has done in you and through you. If we look at John 14:15, we see Christ make it clear. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not, okay, you keep your commandments to demonstrate your love for me. No, it's because God has loved you, you love God, and out of that overflow, you keep his commandments. Again, it goes back to the reality, the understanding of the new birth, of regeneration, that, you know, God takes you, a dead, rebellious sinner, that all you want to do is do things contrary to what God has said. God supernaturally takes you, takes out that heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh. You're born again, you're born from above, and now you actually have a desire to walk in obedience to what God has commanded, not out of drudgery, not out of law-keeping, not out of seeking justification, but just because that's your heart's desire now. And so can you see the eternal separation between those two realities, between those two approaches to obedience? So if you sit here today and that's foreign to you, this thought of actually desiring to obey what God's word says, I mean, especially you children, okay, yeah, mom and dad, I do what you say just because you say it, but man, I really don't want to, and I can tell you once I get out of this house, I'm not going to do these things anymore. What that tells you is that your heart has not been changed. And what God tells you is to turn, to repent, to put your faith and trust in Him. And that will evidence this newness of life within you. That's the first fruits of this regeneration, is turning in repentance and faith. And so if you sit here today recognizing, man, the only reason I do any of these things is just to check a box, is just, you know, somehow I think that, okay, I'm a good person and my keeping these things demonstrates that to God, Paul would say, you're accursed, you're anathema, you're eternally damned if you're holding to that. And so I want to ask you to consider those things this morning. Okay, so lastly, we come to verse 5 here. And Paul says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So we've already talked about the saints, but we need to be like Paul here. We need to not sway, not back down, not yield in submission even for a moment. We must preserve the truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no matter what the cost is for us. And we have to recognize that, I mean, apart from a revival in our nation, apart from a supernatural work of repentance, that this is only going to get much more costly, much more difficult for us. And we need to count the cost of that now before we get in that situation where it does become more difficult, does become more costly. So I want to end with a quote here and make a few comments from a commentator, Timothy George. He says, we are reminded in these verses of another important truth, the price of theological integrity and spiritual vitality, like that of liberty, is eternal vigilance. So he's saying that if you want to have integrity theologically, if you want to be a spiritually vital people, if you want to have the liberty that God has given you in Christ, then you're going to have to be eternally vigilant about it. And again, we can, God is sovereign over all these things. And so God works through means. So it's not by, you know, calling you to eternal vigilance that somehow we're denying God's sovereignty in this. It says, the gates of hell will never prevail against Christ's church, nor will the truth of the gospel ever be so obscured that God is left without a witness on earth. However, throughout the history of the church, there are discernible periods of apostasy and decline and examples of many visible congregations whose candlestick has been removed by the living Lord because of their infidelity to Him. We've been studying that in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation in the early hour, this concept of, you know, lampstands, candlesticks, you know, Christ removing that for those churches that go into apostasy. I think we can look around us and we can see those churches that have gone there are quickly running down that path. And so I want to ask for your help here in helping us to guard this truth of the gospel, preserving this truth of the gospel, not swerving to the left or to the right, even for a moment from the truth of the gospel. No matter what the persecution that we face, no matter what, you know, the society would want to do to us, but holding fast to the truth of God's word and trusting Him with the results of that. So, saints, let's pray and ask for God's help in this morning, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we ask for your help in these things. Lord, we acknowledge that we live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, Lord, one that, though coming from a Christian heritage, is, Lord, so quickly abandoning any vestige of the gospel, any vestige of a Christian worldview. And Lord, we don't know how you're working these things, Lord, but again, we do acknowledge that you are sovereign. Lord, we acknowledge that all these things you're working for your glory and for our good, even though we might not be able to see it, Lord. I pray that each one of us would be truly converted, Lord. I pray that as we examine ourselves today, if we see this lack of evidence of regeneration in our lives, Lord, a lack of love for your word, a lack of hatred for sin, a lack of love for your people, Lord, that you would convict us, that you would use that to draw us to Christ this morning. Lord, for your saints, I pray that we would be diligent in preserving the truth of the gospel. Lord, that like Paul, we would be ready, whether it's privately or publicly, to speak boldly about the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's in His name I pray.